As we prepare for the preaching of God's word, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you and the word that you have given to us. And we ask if you would come to us and give to us an extra measure of the Spirit, that as the scripture is read and as it is preached, you would give us hearts to receive it. Let us marvel at the wonder of your redemptive plan that has come to its telos in Christ. And give us eyes to see the wonders in this word today. And open our ears, our eyes, our hearts to receive it. For it is in the name of Christ that we ask this. Amen. As you're seated, I want to ask you to turn with me yet again to the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jonathan Pennington, who is a professor, I think, of New Testament at Southern Seminary, once asked his daughter if she could find the book of Matthew in the Bible. And she replied, "Yes, Daddy, it's where the Old Testament and the New Testament meet." And that's literally true. Matthew is the last book it is the first book after the book of Malachi. It's the first book of the New Testament. But it is also true literarily. And whoever was responsible for putting Matthew first in the New Testament understood that. Matthew is presenting Jesus as bridging the old era with the new. By the time we get to chapter 5, he has used the word fulfill or for fulfilled over 6 times. He is also shown by quoting Old Testament scripture and making many Old Testament allusions that all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, point to the life and ministry of Jesus. If you read the Old Testament as you ought to read it, Matthew is saying you will expect Jesus to be born in Bethlehem as a descendant of Abraham and especially of David. You will not be surprised that his mother is a virgin when she is conceived or when he is conceived. Wise men will visit him as the Queen of Sheba once visited Solomon, David's other royal son. When Herod attempts to kill Jesus by murdering male children in the region that he was living, you will think of Moses being protected from the murderous plots of Pharaoh. When he is forced to leave his country and escape to Egypt and then return, you will see that he is the new Israel who had to do the same thing. And when he spends 40 days in the wilderness without food, you will remember that Moses endured the same experience for 40 days on Mount Sinai, a mountain where he mediates a covenant between God and his people Israel. And now, as you turn to chapter 5, Jesus is standing on a mountain, and he is standing there as a mediator of a new and better covenant between God and his people, a covenant that is predicted in the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So we know Matthew's opinion on the relationship of Jesus in the Old Testament, and it can be summed up in one word. It is the word fulfill. Or if we want to turn that around, what Matthew is saying to us is that if you read the Old Testament without Christ, then it's an interesting history book. Maybe it has a lot of moral lessons for us to learn. It's a kind of Jewish version of Aesop's fables with a lot of stories that teach us ethics. But it's empty. But with Jesus, it gets filled full. That's what he means by the word fulfill. And now, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to fill in some of the blanks that we might have about the relationship that he has to the Old Testament, and in particular, to the Old Testament law. Now, we spent a couple of weeks nibbling around the edges of this passage because I wanted to set the stage for understanding it. And here's some of the points that I have tried to make over the past few weeks. Before Moses ever received the law from God there on Mount Sinai, humanity had the basic moral code written on its heart. This is what's called natural law, because Paul in Romans chapter 2 says that even those who do not have the written law of God nevertheless have that law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness that they've either done right or they have done wrong. I said a couple of weeks ago, when Judah sins greatly with his daughter-in-law Tamar, he doesn't have the law of Moses to tell him that he has sinned, but his conscience is stricken. When Joseph is tempted and enticed by Potiphar's wife, he doesn't have the written code of Moses, but he knows that he has to say, no, I'm not going to do it, and if I do do it, that's a great sin. God has given us the law. At Sinai, God enacts a covenant with Israel that will be something of a national constitution, detailing his demands on their lives, personally, civically, and religiously. These many commands are the covenant. As I said last week, there isn't this thing over here called an old covenant and over here this law, and somehow they get put together. The old covenant is the law. The law is the old covenant. I made that point by quoting to you last week from both Exodus and Deuteronomy. So to speak of the covenant is to speak of the commands. In Old Testament history, Israel breaks the terms of that covenant over and over and over again and suffers great hardships because of it. She has droughts. She gets overrun by enemies from all around her. She goes into a religious stupor and eventually is taken into exile, the northern tribes to Assyria, 100 years later, the southern tribes to Babylon. And in the midst of all of those judgments, God announces through the prophet Jeremiah that he is going to make a new covenant with his people. And this new covenant will not be like the old covenant that he made at Mount Sinai. Implicitly, this means that the old covenant will be replaced. And what is implicit in the new covenant prophecy of Jeremiah 31 is explicit when you get to the book of Hebrews. Because the author of Hebrews says, what was old and is become obsolete is now passing away. The New Testament tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, and that there has been a seismic shift in redemptive history. The people of God are now being formed differently. Rather than being a geopolitical nation like Israel, they are a spiritual nation, a nation and kingdom of priests, where all of the members are regenerate believers who know the Lord. In this covenant, I don't have to say to you, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. There are no unregenerate members of this covenant. Now, if the new covenant has replaced the old covenant, and if the old covenant is synonymous with its commands, its laws, then the old covenant law is not morally binding upon our consciences as old covenant law. That doesn't mean that many of the laws in the old covenant are irrelevant for us. Many, what last week I called transcovenantal laws, existed in natural law before and after Moses and are repeated in the New Testament for us. So all of this raises then this important question. How do we regard the Old Testament? Do we ignore it? Do we treat it as sub-scripture? Is it now irrelevant to us? Can you just disregard what it teaches? So let me just visually show you what I'm talking about. Here's my Bible. The pages on my right are the New Testament. The pages on my left are the Old Testament. roughly somewhere between two-thirds and three-quarters of our Bible is the Old Testament. Do we just disregard two-thirds of the Scriptures? The testimony of the New Testament from Jesus to his apostles is the same. You disregard the Old Testament to your peril. Here's what Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, and when he says this, keep in mind that the New Testament had not yet been completed. He's thinking of what we call the Old Testament. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In the words of Jesus, here's what he says. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And just pause there for a second. I think you know this, but let me just make sure that we're clear. When he uses the phrase law or prophets, that's shorthand for law, prophets, and writings. It's pretty certain that by the time Jesus comes on the scene, that the Old Testament, known as the Tanakh, was made up of three divisions. One division, the first five books, are the books of Moses. They were called the law. And then you had the prophets, and then you also had the writings. Okay? So what he's saying here is what we would call the Old Testament, he has not come to abolish it. In fact, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, that is the smallest parts in the Hebrew text, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to wrap up this section by taking a look at verses 19, 20, and 19 and 20. And talk about how we then take everything that we have learned and apply it in terms of Christian ethics. Okay? But today, I want to focus on verses 17 and 18. And in verse 17, Jesus says, he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, let me draw your attention to the first three words of verse 17. Do not think. There are two other places in the Gospel of Matthew where this phrase is either duplicated or something similar to it is duplicated. And by looking at them, I think it'll really help us in understanding this. The first time is in chapter 3. If you want to just turn back there for a moment. Chapter 3, John the Baptist is talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he calls them in verse 7 a brood of vipers. Not exactly polite and winsome speech. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why are you here? He's saying, you are not prepared for the kingdom that is coming. And of course, they thought they were the epitome of the kingdom that was coming. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And notice verse 9. And do not presume. This is very similar to what Jesus says when he says, do not think. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children from Abraham. Now, just a point here. In one sense, of course these people had Abraham as their father, right? They were circumcised in the flesh. They could trace their genealogical descent all the way back to Abraham, and they could say, we are proud Jews, and Abraham is our father. But in another sense, and the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that this is the more important sense, they cannot say Abraham is their father, because they have not received circumcision of the heart. and through repentance and faith have been joined to Christ, who is the true heir of the Abrahamic promises, that makes them then the joint heirs and the co-heirs with Christ of all that he has done. Okay? So in other words, when he says, do not presume Abraham is your father, he's not speaking in an absolute sense, but a relative sense. In one hand, he's not your father. In another sense, he is. Now turn to chapter 10. Jesus is going to do something similar. Look at verse 34. Do not think, this is the exact same formula that he uses in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to bring peace up to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So, again, he's not speaking in absolute terms. Of course he came to bring peace, didn't he? He's called the Prince of Peace. The angels celebrate his birth by saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace. I mean, he is the epitome of peace. It is only through his coming that you can have peace with God and peace with one another. So in one sense, of course he's come to bring peace. But in another sense, he hasn't come to bring peace, but a sword. When you come to Christ, you're in danger of losing the friendships and the love of people that you could never have imagined that you might lose. Family members, friends, people that you worship with, who suddenly turn their backs on you because of Christ. And that's what he means. Okay, now back to chapter 5. And I think this is the way that we should understand this. When he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, he's not speaking in absolute terms, but in relative terms. In one sense, he has. I'm guessing that virtually everybody that's here today did some sort of manual labor yesterday. You did not come to our service today expecting a man to stand up here, dressed in robes, and on an altar in front of us, a bull whose throat had been slit, whose body is now going to be burned on an altar somewhere, and who will then take the blood of that bull, go into a temple, into a mercy seat, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. You didn't expect that today, did you? Those of you who have male children, you may have circumcised them when they were born, but there was no pang of conscience in your heart and mind that you must. And today, when I'm done here in about 2 hours, you're going to go eat, and you're not going to think about what you're eating in terms of cleanliness or uncleanliness. Maybe you think about it in terms of your weight. So in one sense, of course, he has abolished the law by making it obsolete. But in another sense, he has not said, take 2/3 of your Bible and rip it out. Throw it away. He hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He has come to fill it full. There is a sense in which he has abolished the law by making it obsolete. You have to understand this, okay? I can remember, it wasn't very many years ago. I mean, it could have been 15 years ago, but, you know, as you get older, 15 years ago was like 15 minutes ago, right? And there was this thing that was going through the church. It's called Way Down. Remember Way Down? Some of you might have participated in Way Down, so I'm not being critical here. But it was built on this premise that you could go to the Old Testament dietary law, and if you just observe the law, you'd lose weight, right? That the purpose of the law was to help you get thin. Now, I mean, I'm not trying to be mean here, but when the law was given at Mount Sinai, the last thing on the minds of the people was calorie restrictions. They're eating manna 3 times a day. And in fact, if you read the Bible, do you notice that fatness is a sign of God's blessing. The fat of the lamb, the fat of the land, right? I mean, there are certainly people in Old Testaments, like the king, who is wealthy and can have as much food as they want, and then gluttony is a real problem. But for the rank and file, losing weight was not an issue, right? I know that there are groups of people who have said, boy, if you just keep the dietary law, you can ward off cancer. That's not the reason the law was given. And it's not for us today. Some of you are aware that there is a movement within the church. I foolishly and erroneously thought that it was dead and gone and buried 20, 25 years ago. But it's not. It's called theonomy. Theonomy goes to the Old Testament law and says the civil codes that were given for Israel to constitutionally manage itself are still very much in effect and should be adopted by the United States and every other nation that's around. But if the Old Covenant is synonymous with its law and the Old Covenant has become obsolete, then you can't try to enforce the Old Covenant laws on the nations. It's an illegitimate form. But that doesn't mean that the law has no relevance to us at all. That is correct that we are no longer sacrificing animals on the Day of Atonement, but we study it. And why do we study it? Because the very fact that they were having to do animal sacrifices year after year after year after year tells you something, doesn't it? The fact that the high priest and all of the Levites never sat down because their work was never complete, it tells you something, doesn't it? And when you read the story of the first Passover, and blood is shed and it's placed over the door and on both sides of the doorway, and God makes a promise that if you will do this, I will pass over you, well, that has great relevance, doesn't it? We study these things because these forms get transmuted under the terms of the new covenant into Jesus. He fills it full. Now, the Old Testament remains in the Christian Bible. It is inspired. It is authoritative. It is profitable. But only as it is interpreted by Jesus and his apostles. And this leads us to the rest of what he says here. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To fill them up with my own self. I tell you, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away. And by that he means the end of the age. So the end of the age is not going to come until all, even the smallest part, a jot, a tittle in the King James, a iota, a dot, all of it will be accomplished. None of it will pass away from the law until all of it is accomplished. I'll just point out, if you like drawing in your Bible, I do. You've got a little parallel here, right? Verse 17, you could take and circle the word abolish and draw a line and circle the word will pass away. And then again, circle the word fulfill and draw a line and circle in verse 18 the word accomplish. Right? The law and the prophets have not been abolished. All of them will not pass away until he fulfills them. That is, until everything is accomplished. Now, Jesus gives us a couple of parables in the Gospel of Matthew to help us understand this. I want you to turn just a couple of pages to your right to chapter 9. And let's look at verse 14. So the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. We'll talk more about fasting when we get to chapter 6. But John's disciples fasted all the time. So did the Pharisees. And they're saying, why do you eat all the time? Right? Why aren't you fasting? So that's the point that he makes. Then look at verses 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. So I know that I'm speaking to people that probably grew up like I did, where money was tight and you hadn't outgrown your jeans yet, but you were playing on the playground, you fell down, you ripped a hole in your jeans, and you hoped for a new pair, but your mom went, got a little patch, and sewed it over the hole, right? And you wore it to school. Well, of course, what happens is that if you put a new patch on an old pair of jeans, the old pair of jeans have already shrunk. The new patch is going to shrink. And as it starts to shrink, it's going to pull away from the hole, the tear. Okay? Here's the second parable, verse 17. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, because the new wine will begin to ferment, create gases, it will expand, and those old wineskins, which are brittle because they're not new, are now going to burst. If it is, the skins burst, the wine is spilled, and skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. So here's the point that Jesus is making. A shift has taken place in redemptive history, and you've got to change your thinking. You're going back to old forms, and the kingdom is, in one sense, very new. And the new norms of this kingdom cannot be squeezed into the old forms of the old covenant. It's not going to contain it. It's not going to hold it. This is why, and I want you to turn over here with me, Jesus makes another point in chapter 13. Patrick Schreiner has written a wonderful little book on the theology of the Gospel of Matthew, and he believes this is the thematic verse of this book. Chapter 13, and look at verse 52. He said to them, "Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasury what is new and what is old." Now, a scribe is a disciple, somebody that sat at the feet of a rabbi, has learned from them, and now wants to pass their teaching on to other people. So he sits down with a pen and paper, and he begins to write. These are the master's teachings, right? So Matthew is Jesus' scribe, and he's writing down all of these things. But Jesus says, if you're going to be a wise scribe, if you're going to really know how to teach in the kingdom, you're going to be like a master of a great house that has a lot of possessions. And you go over to the master's house, and he says, "Can I show you a few of my antiques?" And he goes and he pulls out treasures that are old and shows them to you. And you go, "Wow, I love antiques, but I've also heard that you have some new stuff." And he says, "Well, let me show you my new stuff." And he goes and he pulls out the new stuff. And Jesus is saying, and this is what Matthew is doing in this gospel, and it's what we have to do as faithful scribes of the Lord, is look for all of the treasures. And some of them are really old, like we studied this morning in Sunday school in the Garden of Eden. Don't get any older than that. And some of it is really new. And a wise scribe pulls treasures out of both of them and brings them out and says, "Look, these speak of Christ. Without him, they're just empty vessels. But with him, they get filled full." And Christians never get tired of hearing about Christ. Have you noticed that? Just show me Jesus. So he has not come to abolish. But he has come to fulfill it. Now, back to chapter 5 again. He says, even the smallest and most insignificant parts, or what we might think of as insignificant, the little yoda, the dot, all of this is going to be accomplished. The age is not going to pass away until I bring all of this to fulfillment. Now, when we think of fulfillment, we almost always think that the way in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament is in his person and by his works, right? And that's true. He's the good shepherd predicted in Ezekiel 34. He's the prophet who is to come from Deuteronomy 18:15. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah to whom the nations will bring tribute, Genesis 49. He's the son of David, whom David calls Lord, who will reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool, Psalm 110. He's the Passover lamb. He's the bull sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. He's the scapegoat who takes away our sin. He's the great high priest who sprinkles his own blood on the mercy seat and then sits down because his work is complete. So that by his life and by his works, he fulfills the law and the prophets. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. In this context, it's not about his life and his works. It's about his teaching. By his teaching, he fulfills the law and the prophets. Since Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, is before and above and under and beyond the law, as I have tried to say in the last 2 weeks, he becomes the law's not only fulfillment, but in his teaching, its authoritative interpreter. Now that this new age has dawned, we no longer just look to Moses to tell us how we're to live. We look to Jesus and his apostles who take up Moses and bring him to us. I said this at the end of the sermon last week. If you want to know what God requires of you, you can go and sit at the Mount Sinai and ask him to give you the law. Or you can come to this mount and say to Jesus, give me Moses. Interpret him. Tell me how I'm supposed to understand this Old Testament. And that's what he's saying. So he is fulfilling the Old Testament law and the prophets, not only by his life and his work, but also through his teaching. Now, all of this is just preparatory work for verses 21 through 48. Can I just draw your attention there? We're not going to get there for another couple of weeks. We are, I promise you, we're going to get there. Six times, he draws an antithesis. These are just historically known as the six antitheses. Okay? You know what an antithesis is? It's contrast. This, not that. Okay? They're antithetical. And every one of these antitheses is begun with the same formula. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said of to those of old, verse 22, but I say to you. See it again, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, verse 28, but I say to you. He does this six times. And we're going to look at each one of these antitheses. Now, when he says, you have heard that it was said, he then quotes, five times he quotes directly from Moses, from the Old Covenant law. You shall not murder, verse 21. You shall not commit adultery, verse 27. Verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 33, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn, and so forth. So he says in the first one, you have heard that it was said, and he quotes from the Old Testament law. And then he says, not what you would expect from a rabbi. You would expect from a rabbi him to say, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And I say to you, you shall not murder. Ditto what he said. But see, if you're before the law and above the law, And if you have obeyed the law and you are the telos of the law, then you have the right to say, but I say to you. Verse 22, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You know, have you ever heard anybody say, some erstwhile Christian who I'm sure is well-intentioned, but not particularly well-informed, will say something like, you know what I like about the Sermon on the Mount? Is that Jesus doesn't care so much about what we do. What he really cares about is our heart condition. As though that's supposed to be comforting. I know Christians who have never murdered. I bet all of them have been angry. There are plenty of Christians who have never committed adultery. How many of them say, I've never lusted? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not a kinder, gentler version of Moses. And you would expect him to be more exacting, right? We're living under the new covenant. We're all regenerate. Most of Israel was not. So for a regenerate people, you would expect a higher standard, wouldn't you? And that's what we get in the Sermon on the Mount. We've already seen in Matthew that Jesus tells his disciples that food doesn't make you clean or unclean. It's not that which goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's that which comes out of your mouth because it reveals where your heart is at. Matthew doesn't say this. Mark does. Mark adds parenthetically, thus making all food clean. Okay, so we've already seen that. So Jesus has, through his teaching, now brought those dietary laws to fulfillment. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat today in terms of whether it's clean or unclean. Okay? Enjoy with a with a guilt-free conscience. If your wife says, honey, you can't eat that, just say, honey, don't put my conscience down. I don't want it to be shackled by you. But now I want to look at a different example. Go to Matthew chapter 17. And look at verse 24. Matthew 17, 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? And we keep looking for you guys to show up and pay your temple tax, and you haven't paid it. By the way, this is required from the book of Exodus chapter 30. Okay? Chapter 30, verses 12 through 16, if you want to look at it later. So you're supposed to pay a temple tax. Peter says, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? So this is just a general question. Who gets taxed? Is it the king's son or the king's citizens? And Peter responds. He says, well, sons don't have to get paid. They get away with all kinds of crimes, right? And he said, from others. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Free from what? What's he talking about? He goes on to say, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that, give it to them for me and for yourself. That'll pay my half shekel. That'll pay your half shekel. We just won't offend anybody. But Peter, you're free from the temple tax. But Exodus chapter 30 says you're not free. But see, if you are the end of the law, and you are the one who met Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the law, and a new age has dawned, you have the right, as the one through your own teaching, not just your person, not just your work, but through your own teaching, to say, I have fulfilled that. Now, why? Why? It's not just because Jesus didn't want to pay the tax. It's because he is the temple. A greater temple has come. We don't have time to look at it. Chapter 12. And now that he has come and he is the temple, he can then turn to his disciples and say, you don't have to pay the temple tax any longer. He has fulfilled it. Now let's summarize all of this and bring it to a close. Jesus did not come to reduce your Bible from 66 books to 27. All scripture is his word. It is authoritative. It is profitable. It is good for you to study the Old Testament. But because of who he is, the eternal God made flesh, who is the goal, the telos of the Old Testament, and its authoritative interpreter, we come and sit at his feet to know how we read the law and the prophets. Jesus is like these reading glasses. Without them, I have to back up here to see my notes. Without them, I know there are letters on this page, but they're kind of fuzzy. The book of Hebrews says that those were types and shadows. I don't know if you've ever walked in this room when the light's off. It's dark. And after a while, you can stand there and your pupils begin to adjust. And you can start making out that there's something up here and it looks kind of big. And it looks like there are things that maybe are chairs out there. But then turn the light on and it all becomes crystal clear. Reading the Old Testament without Jesus, everything is fuzzy. Maybe you think you're going to lose weight with the dietary restrictions. But with Christ, everything becomes crystal clear. This means that all the Old Testament is profitable, even though not all of it is equally profitable. And it's only by looking to Christ and his apostles that we can discern the difference. So practically speaking, how do we do this? We'll be here next Sunday and we'll talk about it. Our Father, we thank you for our time together today. For your word, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, it is your word. It is inspired by your spirit. It is given to us and it is profitable. It is authoritative. It is instructive. So help us, as those who belong to this new age, who have been made members of this new covenant, who've been given your spirit, help us to open our eyes and to read the Old Testament with fresh eyes, to see that without him, it's empty, it's fuzzy, it's dark. But with him, it comes into crystal focus. And may we be people who come as wise scribes to this scripture and bring out old treasures and new treasures for the glory of our Lord. And it is in his name that we pray it. Amen. Let's stand together and respond in song.